The following presentation was recorded at a Faith Builders colloquy. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
Heard it from? Who gave it to them? Their faith that they got, their glorious faith that has so gloriously come down to us in the present. Who gave it to them? Well, my first question as I start this message is about the very term, our heritage. Is it even proper to use it? Well, if we think hard enough about what Brother Jonas said, maybe. But I maintain that there is so much haziness and so many wrong concepts and so much nonsense tied into this term of heritage that I would almost prefer not to use it. And here they go and give me a title, Building on Our Heritage. Now, what am I supposed to do with that? A while ago, I read it in a church paper, a Mennonite church paper, talking about ordination in the foreign field. And the church in question, I think, was the church in Guatemala. And here they were talking about who we should ordain and who we should not ordain. The thought was given somewhere in the article that there are some great inherent risks, I'm not sure how they put it, but at least we better not do this, of ordaining a person in a foreign field, at least not to the bishop's office, that does not, how did they put this? That does not enjoy the benefit of a physical link to our Anabaptist Mennonite heritage. That does not enjoy the benefit of a physical link to our Anabaptist Mennonite heritage. In other words, our Anabaptist Mennonite heritage comes down to us through flesh and blood from mother and father. You inherit it. That's what we're saying. I maintain it's not that way. This thing about the heritage, there's more or less three kinds of a heritage that people think they get. One of them is, you might call it a doctrinal or a theological heritage, and people feel that, well, you know, all these wonderful things that our Anabaptist forefathers, or whatever forefathers you may have, whatever they believe, those beliefs get passed on down, and we take that as our heritage. And Brother Jonas explained very nicely what a heritage is. So, in other words, it's not a flesh and blood thing, some people think, but it's a matter of what we believe. I was just talking to a man right here before the service about what we believe and what we do. And he asked me the age-old question, are you saying that it doesn't matter what we believe? Not exactly. But what I'm saying is that if what we do is not right, yes, it does not matter what we believe. I do not care what you believe if what you're doing is wrong. It finally comes out in the doing. And if a person is doing the Lord's will and is doing what is right, so what he believes? He might not even know what he believes. But if he's doing what God wants him to do, what God wants happening is happening. It's in the doing and not in the saying or in the theology. I am up to my ears in theology. Well, fortunately, I think I'm getting out of it. But I could be up in my ears to it. All this talk about theology and people locking horns and running square into each other and knocking each other flat because of what they think the other person believes. Can you imagine a church split on the basis of theology? If you split a church because of your theology, all your theology is junk. It's the wrong theology, if that's what it does for you. Fundamentalism, where in the world has it gotten us? These people saying, we're standing on the fundamentals of Bible truth. You know all about the Christian fundamentals. The Garden City Confession of Faith, the Mennonite version of the seven sacraments, which are called seven ordinances. Whoever invented seven ordinances? Did you ever read about the seven ordinances in the Bible? Well, it's a very nice man that invented them. I'm nothing against him. It's Daniel Kaufman. And I think he did a nice job of laying a lot of things out. But who said it's an ordinance? Who says the coverings that you're wearing is an ordinance? The ordinance of the Christian woman's veiling. Where in the world did you pull that one from? Doctrines of the Bible? What makes you think that a little girl has to be a Christian before she puts a covering on her head? Is it in the Bible? If that's in the Bible, why do you cut your little boy's hair before they're Christians? It's all in the same chapter, same context. It's a Christian man's haircut. The ordinance of the Christian man's haircut. There it is. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. Didn't you know? So many of these things that get handed down to us from this fundamental pulpit-pounding tradition that this and this and this is what the Bible teaches, and that and that and that is wrong theology. You read your Bibles and find out if it's in there. Now, of course, I'm for the Christian woman's veiling. My little girls wear veilings too. Well, I have one little girl that isn't wearing it yet. I think the veiling is to cover the hair. And it's to hide when little girls fuss up their hair. That's what it's there. It's to put it over top. I think the veiling is a very practical thing. And it doesn't take a girl up until she's 15 or 16 years old in order to fuss up her hair, does it? All you beachy Amish, are you going to agree with me? I'm not saying it's a matter of life and death. This is the way I see it. And all this talk, and people come around, and they have all these things to say. Well, where are they pulling this from? Our theological heritage, we think. And we have it all written down, and then this takes us on into the next step, which might be what we think is our confessional heritage. And then we all hang on to this doctrine of confession of faith. I remember when I was ordained in a Mennonite church, not in an Amish-type church. And here we went over this doctrine of confession of faith, and the bishops were there, and they were mentioning the fact, this is in there. And then I asked one of the bishops, and I said, well, how's this? And said, what about all this stuff in there about shunning and excommunication and everything? And the bishop said, oh, well, we don't believe in that. Well, now, what's all this about? We say we're united on the doctrine confession of faith, and we throw this at people and say, this is what we believe. But we don't. What's all this about? What about our charters and our little statement of standards or our conference regulations or our constitutions that we write up? What does all this mean? Does it come down to make us live the way we ought to live? Somehow or another, I think we are looking at the wrong thing when we see these things as our inheritance. We'll look at it shortly. There can also be a third area, a traditional inheritance. We think because we inherited mom's covering pattern or dad's coat pattern, then we've really got it. We're right square in line. And we're playing tricks on ourselves. Have you ever walked into a house with all manner of unnecessary knickknacks and luxuries all over the place? Styrofoam beams across the ceiling and taxidermied birds and ornaments and expensive rugs and expensive appliances. And walk into the garage and who knows how many bikes and three-wheelers and toys and games and what all you have there to entertain all these worldly folks. And then you reach into a closet and what do you know? A coat with hooks and eyes. Or in the bathroom, a covering with a ribbon hung on the back. And you might think this is my pet peeve. It's not. It's simply the kind of thing I can't keep my mouth shut. Why are we that kind that we're still playing tricks on ourselves and think if we inherited a couple of little token things that make us think we're playing people, somehow or another we still got our inheritance and we still talk about it. Now, I'll be soft on all of you Swiss Mennonites for a while and turn on my wife. She's a Russian Mennonite. And these Russian Mennonites, they tend to talk an awful lot about heritage. Now, there it's a lot about cooking. It's not so much the clothes. There it's more language and cooking and ways of doing things and so on, eating schmontfat and brotfat and vraniki and all this kind of stuff. Well, it's nice. I don't mind. I can eat all that stuff and I enjoy it. But if that's all that we have, if we've reduced the kingdom of heaven down to eating vraniki, I'm not so sure what we've done with it. And here, speaking this glorious Plotich language, I don't mind speaking it. I learned it and I enjoy it and I like to speak it with people and everything. But it does nothing for me spiritually, I'll tell you that. In fact, it gives me the shivers sometimes. All this ethnicity. Do you know what happened with that ethnicity in World War II? To a large percentage, openly or covertly, the Russian Mennonites supported Hitler. This is what it did for them. In Germany, there was not one Mennonite conscientious objector in World War II. In World War I, there were a few. This is what it did. Our ethnicity is the same thing they had in South Africa. The same thing, comes from the same place, same people, same story, same words. Apartheid is a term in my wife's language. Same thing. There it is. Okay, so much of that. We aren't the only ones that run into this. If you ever met Eastern Orthodox people, they're full of their heritage. All their glorious traditions. Look it up on the internet if you use such worldly things. They have all manner of stuff on there about this tradition and that tradition and St. Michael's this and St. George's that and whatever all they have. The Jews, full of the kind of stuff. Down in Costa Rica, we had a very large Orthodox Jewish community and a fair-sized Hasidic community. And they're very interesting people. I don't mind going to the synagogue once in a while. And I enjoy their services. The Hasidic services have me a little bit baffled. I'm not quite sure what the rabbi's doing up front with all the bobbing and the shaking and all this kind of stuff. But the Orthodox services, now I guess conservative service, I get more out of because there they have a good bit of it in Spanish or English. Orthodox services are all Hebrew, which of course I don't understand Hebrew, so it's a little bit hard. All this comes down as an inheritance or a heritage. Well, I would like to look at a couple of scriptures. Number one, what do we inherit? Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Yes, we have an inheritance. Acts 26, verse 18. This is Christ when he was speaking to Paul there on the road. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. This is what Christ says Paul should do, talking about the Gentiles. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. A wonderful inheritance. Colossians 1:12. Here Paul writes, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Yes, an inheritance. Galatians 3, verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Yes, we are heirs. And now to Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Yes, we inherit eternal life. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits and sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Yes, we inherit salvation. Hebrews 6, verse 17, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. 1 Peter 1:4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, what Brother Jonas is talking about, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. There is not a doubt in our minds that yes, we are heirs, yes, we have an inheritance, but what I am wondering, if we're not looking at much other than what our inheritance really is. Now, it was in there in Jonas' talk. Our inheritance, what is it? Do we build on our hope? Remember, we inherit a lively hope. Do we build on our salvation? Remember, we inherit our salvation. Do we build on eternal life? We inherit eternal life. We read it out of the Bible. Do we build on heaven? We inherit a place in heaven. What do we build on? Absolutely none of these things. We don't build on our hope. We don't build on heaven. We don't build on our salvation. What do we build on, folks? On the Lord Christ, of course. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ, of course. We build on Christ, and our inheritance is incidental. I'm sorry, but I must pick apart this title just a little bit. I'm not sure that we build on our inheritance. We build on Christ, and our inheritance comes. And if we build on Christ, all these other things fall in line. We cannot build on Christ and build on our vain traditions. Do you know what Paul did with his Jewish tradition? Who is here that dares to say that Paul's Jewish tradition was corrupt? Or that was bad? Inherently bad. It wasn't. Do you know where it came from? It came straight out of heaven. Now, there were many, many additions and many minor twistings and turnings. But the Jewish tradition, the Old Testament tradition, came straight out of heaven. God gave it on Mount Sinai. It was like that. And what did Paul do with it in Philippians? What did he do with it? Let's read. Philippians 3. I wouldn't have used such strong language, but Paul did. And this is what he writes about himself. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me? His Jewish tradition was a gain to him. Of course, it was good to be a Jew. His Roman citizenship might have been a gain too. Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of what? Of all things. I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Right here it is where I'm afraid we have blown it. We have spent all this time glorifying our heritage, whitewashing the tombs, decorating the bones, carrying around the relics, and we have forgotten what our inheritance really is. And we have not built on how we're going to get it. I am afraid. I don't think I can be too hard on you or too hard on myself this morning as I speak. I think we are guilty. And maybe some of us have overcome of it partially, but I think we have a long ways to go in overcoming it altogether. At the same time, I am not here to say that we throw anything out that is useful. We don't need to. If we're building on Christ, all the useful things that our ancestors built on Christ with are going to come to us. They're going to be ours. Whatever our ancestors had that was of Christ becomes ours in Christ, and we lose it if we go after our ancestors. Here is where I have a very real problem with modern Mennonite scholars. All these scholars, ladies and men, are coming around and talking all these wonderful things. Some time ago, I was in Costa Rica in a meeting, a church meeting in a Costa Rican Mennonite church where a well-known professor came and gave a lecture on Anabaptist Brotherhood. What he said was marvelous. The service was somewhat charismatic, which you know I can sort of half live with some of it, but it gives me a little bit of a problem. And here a lady with the tank top was up front with her guitar and was leading in the worship experience. And people were falling on the floor and stuff, which that's fine enough. There's actually, I think, some very sincere people there. During the course of the service where this professor was giving this long talk on what it means as a Mennonite to be part of this Mennonite Brotherhood, the church is called the Church of the New Covenant, the Church of the New Pact. Iglesia de Cristo el Nuevo Pacto. And here we were. A lady in the back of the audience got up in the question-answer period and says, why is it that all these churches, and she's a Costa Rican lady, says, why is it with all these churches that have had so many good things, you're talking all these things about the Anabaptists, how that after so long everything's lost? Well, he gave kind of a lame little answer, said, well, we need to come back to brotherhood. You know, if we recapture our concept of brotherhood and we start being brotherly one to another, well, it's all going to come back. Wow. After the service, another old lady came up to me and my wife, and we were talking with another well-known professor whom I really like. It's not that I have anything against these men. But he was there, also from the U.S., and he was there and talking to me about all these Anabaptist things. This old Costa Rican lady comes up, and she was an old lady. She had 20 years ago, she said, I left the Roman Catholics, and I joined the Mennonites. And she says, exactly what I see this lady do, and she pointed to my wife and this girl. My little girl was there, and with a covering. And this lady pointed out that said, you know, back in those days, we did things like this. And she said, I don't know why we quit. Said the missionaries came down and they told us all of a sudden that if you do all these things, you're gonna somehow or another, you're going to confuse the world by setting yourself apart from them. So she says, we took off our coverings. Said, believe me, I still have my covering at home in the drawer. And my daughter does too. But she says, and then when our coverings went off, and then we started cutting our hair and painting our faces and painting our nails and putting on our rings and all this stuff. And she was saying all this in front of me. And she says, she thinks this is awful. It's sad. And what can we do about it? What was I to tell her? I told her, as far as I know, in front of this professor, I told her, as far as I know, Costa Rica is a free country. If you believe in these things and you know this is what you should do, go ahead and do it. What else are we going to tell people? Our inheritance is directly in Christ. If we have a church inheritance or a tradition inheritance, that thing is a bunch of straw. It's wind. It's chaff. It blows away. Now it's there, now it's not. You never can tell where it's going to go. And then these professors, they can talk until they're blue in the face of what all the Anabaptists believed and what they did and how good it was and all that. And they're practicing nothing of it. And here this other very nice professor was there and talking about, oh yeah, well, he sort of half tried to agree. You know how they are. They agree with everything you say. He was there and got to their place for lunch. And here before lunch, all his he had a family of girls. I don't think he has any boys. And they all ran upstairs and came down in shorts for the dinner table because, you know, they wanted to play outside. So, that's the way it was. His wife had Amish background. She had her hair cut as short as Henry Nolan, pretty well. Big earrings on her ears. She could talk Dutch and was Amish and cooked a big Amish meal down in Costa Rica. Here we have it. We're still talking about our heritage. It's nothing. Heritage, tradition, culture, theology, belief, Christian fundamentals, everything is a bunch of nothing apart from Christ. Only in Christ do we have the makings of an inheritance. Once we start building on Him, do you know who we find? All of a sudden we find we are all down on the same level. Here's Steve. I think he has a Catholic background, Catholic heritage. That's an interesting one. I taught in a Roman Catholic school in Costa Rica, a Roman Catholic high school. And I got to learn a lot about a Roman Catholic heritage. These people are full of it. Month of May is the month of the Virgin. So all of a sudden we had virgins all over the place, stuck on the walls. And Santa Maria Madre de Dios all over the place. All manner of cultural things wrapped in. Built our new gymnasium, seated a couple of thousand people or whatever it was. And here we had the bleachers all full of students. And here, this gymnasium, guess what happened? Our school is a private school called the Colegio San Lorenzo. And St. Lawrence, so those of you who might know the story about him, is a Roman Catholic saint, honored by the Roman Catholics, that was burned at the stake as a martyr in the early days, early Christian church. The first or the second song in the Ausbund celebrates him. Think that one through. His name is in there. You read it. Whatever the case, this very St. Lawrence of the Roman Catholic Church and of the Ausbund, they had a big icon of him that hung in the teacher's lobby or out there close to it anywhere. And they set up this icon down in the bottom of the, like in the concha, the ball park or whatever you call this, of the gymnasium. And the local priest came in and had mass in the name of St. Lawrence. And blessed the gymnasium, name of St. Lawrence, took a little sprinkler of holy water and sprinkled it all over the place. And had this mass, and I was up there with these high school students showing switchblades and talking dirty and all sorts of stuff during mass and trying to make them sit still and behave and all this. And then after the mass was over, part of the celebration, out come the cheerleaders and build pyramids and all this kind of stuff, all in the name of St. Lawrence. And here the priest, in his message, he says, now, St. Lawrence, he got burned at the stake. Whatever he did with all his heart. He wasn't just a partial, half-hearted Christian. He was a real Christian. And let's all of us who are going to play in this gymnasium, we'll play in the spirit of St. Lawrence. We want to do everything heartily, whatever we do, however we play. What's all this mean? How can you play basketball in the spirit of St. Lawrence? Well, it's a glorious heritage. Here, all the robes, and you know how Catholic mass goes, particularly in Latin America. Very colorful, very, very beautiful pageantry, if you want to call it that. Well, a lot of our Christianity has been reduced to pageantry. we're playing this little thing. We have our Anabaptist this, we have our displays here, we have our periodicals, we garnish the sepulchres, we do whatever is necessary to keep ourselves Anabaptist. But where in all this is Christ? Building on our inheritance, or building on our heritage. As I said, there's many problems with the terminology. The only way it can be real is if we build on Christ. Now, as we, this is now a little bit the other side. As we try to build on the right foundation, and there is only one foundation, you know that. It's Menno Simons incidentally said this too. And I don't know, Menno Simons must have had fits if he ever knew about this, that all these people and all these varied and colorful and widely different and largely pagan people afterwards would all use his name. He must have had fits. I don't know if he's turning in his grave or if he's rolling or what he's doing, but I'm sure if he's aware of it, he doesn't like it. His slogan was, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, Jesus Christ." All right, as we look at what we do with our whatever comes down to us, I think that many times what we should do is we should forget about talking about our heritage and talk in more realistic terms and say and call it our background. We all have a background, yes. And we must all build with our background, not on our background, but with our background. And until we learn how to do this, we're going to be a bunch of mixed up and disoriented people. All of us need to do that. I am positive that Edsel, with his Methodist background, and Steve, with his Catholic background, and I think I saw a Filipino girl or whoever she was, it was whatever background she may have, and these Amish boys with their background, and Orthodox Mennonite me with my background, and Michael Harris, I think is his name back there, whatever Baptist background or whatever he may have, whatever backgrounds we may have or think we have or whatever all this is, we need to somehow or another come to terms with how I can build on Christ with my background. I wonder sometimes if some of us aren't facing an identity crisis. Maybe you aren't. Maybe you're all Mennonite enough that you don't face it. But we at Shippensburg Christian Fellowship, whatever that might be, I think we face it somewhat. What are we anyway? I think we have some members in our congregation. In fact, I don't just say I think, I know we do. We have some members in our congregation that taught when we left the Mennonites back so many years ago. The Mennonites do that, you know, we do this. Now, I don't think there's as much of it in our congregation, but there are some remnant-type congregations which make a big thing out of this. As if the world consisted of non-Mennonites and Mennonites, and the non-Mennonites are more likely to make it than the others. Well, to me, that is so much nonsense. It's silly. You take any tourist coming through Franklin County or Lancaster County, and he sees all these plain people. Well, they might be Mennonite, Amish, or Brethren, whatever he might think it is. But it's beans to a tourist as to what you're going to call yourself. It's what you are. And for us to go around and make a big issue out of this and say, we have left the Amish, we have left the Mennonites. Well, part of what we're doing is being as Mennonite as anybody ever was. That's what Mennonites always do. It's one of the most Mennonite characteristics, is splitting off of the rest and saying, I'm good and the others are all bad. And it's just one more show of the same. And everybody's going to take it as such. We have not bettered ourselves a bit by saying all these things. At the same time, I do realize that there is a scriptural problem with using Mennonite and Amish, because there's something about calling ourselves after a man that is a problem. And I think we may as well recognize that. If people come on us and say, how come you use the name of a man? And particularly if it becomes Amish Mennonite. And then on top of that, Beachy Amish Mennonite. What else can we add? All of a sudden we have a whole row of characters up front that we're celebrating with our name. Well, this becomes rather complicated. So I'm not going to justify that. At the same time, I don't see any worth in going around and presenting myself as an ex-Mennonite or a non-Mennonite or whatever I might be, an anti-Mennonite or whatever it might be. What's the point? I mean, how's a plain person going to understand? In fact, lately I was hearing this one man up in another remnant congregation. He was saying that there's sort of two groups of people in this church. He says that there's all of those seeker type of people that came in, and we want to be plain people, and we'd like to be Mennonite or Amish, so that's the direction they're going. And then there's all these plain people that want to be something else. And so here they all got together, and it's a bad mix. You know it's a bad mix. Well, I'll tell you a little bit about our own identity crisis. We're thinking of going to South America. And as we're going to South America, we're working with immigration, of course. And we're working with immigration on Chile. Well, I was talking on the phone with the Chilean consul representative in Philadelphia. And, of course, she asked, well, what church group is this? Who are you? It's a good question. End of the millennium when all these bizarre groups are Y2K freaks and whoever all running around the world to find some place of refuge. Well, it might pay to know. You know, who are we getting down here anyway? And so, well, what are you? My wife has a lot of relatives in Paraguay and in Bolivia and Argentina. They're old colony Mennonites or something of that nature, most of them. We have qualms about using the name Mennonite in South America. The Mennonites next door in Paraguay own something like 25,000 kilometers of land in the Chaco. And they're very widely known. They're on the map. Mennonite villages are on the map. Well, if we say we're Mennonite in Chile, what are we saying? Are they going to picture that some kind of a couple of thousand, 5,000 or 6,000 Shippensburg Christian fellowshippers are going to come down there and start some kind of a colony? It might be rather misleading. What's coming is two families. And then on top of that, what complicates the problem somewhat is that I have a Mennonite background, but the other family that's going, the man is from England. He has an Anglican background, I guess, but he was born and raised in the Bruderhof movement, and he's not so sure if he's very excited about all of a sudden calling himself a Mennonite. He says, those weren't my ancestors. So? And yet at the same time, he's somewhat tied into the thing. So what is it? Well, we batted around all manner of things. Now, I wrote up, I don't know how many, I think it was like 7 or 8 prospective letters to the consulate as to what are we going to be? Well, because of the fact that we've been talking a lot about early Christian ordinances and so forth, and this idea came up, not my idea, but someone else's, that suggested calling ourselves the primitive Catholics. Now, wouldn't that be a neat term? The Catholic Church is the one universal church. And if we'd come around and we'd say, well, we're Catholics, but we're primitive type, you know, we're like the very first Catholics used to be. It might be somewhat presumptuous, but this was, we did discuss that. And some people thought it's kind of nice. But then there was others that said, well, maybe there's some connotations along with Catholic that maybe not everybody would fully understand. And I have used this in Latin America. I distinctly remember one lady I met out in the west coast of Costa Rica, and she was coming out of the Catholic Church. And I was going to talk to her, like on the street, we're going around witnessing, evangelizing, whatever you want to call this. And I walked up to her, and here she asked me, well, are you Catholic? And I said, oh, yeah, sure, I'm Catholic. And I thought I was going to get myself explained out of it, but I realized I had goofed totally, because she wasn't hearing anything else I was saying, but she was just so glad I was Catholic that she took whatever I had to give and was just all, accepting me as a brother. She didn't understand. Okay, so there's a problem with primitive Catholic. Well, we talked about, what about some early Anabaptist terms, brethren, brothers, all this kind of stuff. We talked about, there's lots of things like that. And Christ said, you're all my brothers. There's a scripture that says in some instance in Matthew. So that's a term used by the Church of the Brethren. Or the early Christians were also called Nazarenes. That's also another interesting term. So we talked about all that. By the time it all got said and done, we had almost everybody coming up with different opinions. We talked about using unitas fratrum, unidad de hermanos, unidad fraternal in Spanish. That is a term that was used by the early Czech brethren, which is a very nice term. And the Anabaptists sort of tied into that. They call themselves the Brüderliche Vereinigung when they wrote the Schlatten conclusions, the commonly known Schlatten confession. They used that term. So that's sort of neat to latch on to. And it is the kind of thing that if you want to find out what all was, you can look it up in the encyclopedia. And there it says unitas fratrum so and so and so. Well, so that might be one thing to do. So we're kind of batting around with this thing still. Some people think, so what about the name? You go down there and you just tell them you're Mennonites and you be whatever you need to be, and everybody will know what Mennonites are like, and then they'll have a good name for them. Forget about all the rest. Well, that's true enough. We lived in Mexico, and there was a crisis there also. We lived in a colony where we were half a dozen nationwide fellowship type Mennonites, if you know what that is. On a colony of some 30,000 or more old colonies, Sommerfelder, Bergtaler, and Klangemeinde Mennonites. Well, we maintained, of course, like the Holderman Church down the road, that we were the only Mennonites that knew what we were doing, and all the rest of these people around here, and all these villages, and all these colonies, they're all fakes. We're real. We half a dozen families, we're real. And the rest of the 30,000, they're all fakes. Well, you try telling the world that. I mean, you can say it all you like, but nobody's going to believe it. So, to say that we're the real Mennonites or the good Mennonites, I wrote an article on this thing one time about the use of the name Mennonite, and people got fussed up about it and said, well, you know, you just need to show the world what a real Mennonite is like. What might that be, a real Mennonite? What's a real Mennonite like? Everybody seems to think they know. See, Mennonites are different than Baptists. You meet a Baptist and they're all sort of half hazily alike. But you meet a Mennonite, and it could be anything under the sun. But one thing he will have totally clear, this is what it means to be a Mennonite. That's what they all know. The liberal Mennonites, they've latched onto that name tenaciously. Mennonite means a lot to a person that has nothing else left to his name. To the plain Mennonites, the good Mennonites, the name Mennonite means marvels. You take that name out of our foundation, and the thing might collapse. And then you take all these traditional Mennonites, and it doesn't even cross their mind that there could be anything else but the real Mennonites. So, what does it mean? It may mean something, it may mean nothing. Now, we build on Christ. There's no sense I don't feel, and even getting too involved in this argument. I think that to conclude this a little bit, I think what we're going to do when we get down to Chile, the Lord willing, is that this brother, he feels very comfortable with his term, unity of the brothers. I think that's probably what we're going to call ourselves, the unity of brothers. A sort of an unexciting name, but I guess I'll settle for it. A unity of brothers might be good enough. Now, what about building on Christ with our background? I think, one thing which I'll just say yet in regards to the other, I think sometimes we are too background conscious, and we're too concerned about the issue. And if we would just let the issue sort of leave it be, and then we can take everything we want and build with it, and nobody's going to care. Maybe along with that, I'll look at, I'm not sure, I won't maybe bother turning to 1 Corinthians, you know what that scripture says. But when we look at Christ and his dealings with people, all these folks had a background. Did you ever stop and think of the background of James and John and Peter and Andrew and those first fishermen that came along? They had the background of Jewish fishermen. That's what they were. I don't notice that Christ ever got very excited about trying to turn them into something else. I'm not aware of the fact that when James and John and Peter and Andrew came to follow Christ, that Christ right away said, hey, now you need to wear a different kind of pants so you look like a Christian or anything of that nature. He sort of took them where they were and told them, follow me. And that said a lot. What did they do? They left their nets and they followed him. End of story. Matthew, the tax collector, what background did he have? He was a publican sitting there at this little exchange thing with all his stacks of money and everything. Can you imagine this? Christ said, follow me. He got up and followed him. This is where it's at. Getting up and following Christ. And our backgrounds will take care of themselves marvelously. Other people, the lady that came with the ointment, what for background did she have? Some say she was a prostitute. I don't know, was she or wasn't she? But she evidently wasn't a very high character or high reputation. Here she came in there and washed Jesus' feet. What happened? In Christ, she found her inheritance, and her background was taken care of. She had a background all of a sudden. She had an inheritance, and she could build on Christ. Christ accepted her. Right there she was. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, I take they were somewhat well-to-do. They seemed to have a nice house out there at Bethany. Ran around, must have had a lot of good food in the pantry or something. Martha had a lot of stuff to prepare it with. She was busy out there with her food and had a lot of friends and seemed to be sort of the people of town. They came to Christ. Background mattered, nary a thing. Follow me. In with the rest. In with the scribes and the adulterers and the prostitutes and the rich men and the poor men, beggar men, thief, whoever all it was, that came, followed Christ, right in with the rest. All the same package in Christ. What about the man out there that had all these devils? He wasn't even Jewish.
He was out in the country of the Gadarenes. Who were they? Some kind of devil worshippers or pagan worshippers, whatever all they might have been. Christ went out there, and this man came along. Didn't have to worry about what kind of clothes he had when he came around. And Christ met him. In Christ, all of a sudden, he had the right kind of clothes on. Clothed in his right mind, sitting there going around witnessing for Christ. He had a background. He had an inheritance all of a sudden in Christ. He met Christ. Nicodemus, another rich man, mentioned him yesterday. One of the top crew in Judaism. The centurion, a Roman, comes along, meets Christ, has an inheritance. Away we go, build. Ethiopian eunuch, black man probably, comes up from Ethiopia, rides along in his chariot, meets Christ, has an inheritance, builds. The crowd at Pentecost, look at that crowd. Huge crowd of people from all over the place. I really think a lot of them were Jewish, though. Most of them, probably all of them. But there are Jews from all over the place. They all found their inheritance in Christ and built a church. The church that is still surviving. Of course, the Greeks, the Romans, the Goths, the Franks, who all didn't come into the church. The Germans came into the church. Did you ever think about that? We were the Indians of Europe. Our ancestors at Schwetzdeitsch, just like we do, they ate one another. And they fought. And did awful things. Those were the Germans. And they found an inheritance and a building place in Christ. And built on the foundation. This is Christianity. A religion like no other. Is it a religion? I had some discussion on this the other day. It's just Christianity like no other. No other thing has ever happened like this. Now, maybe I'll just close with one scripture, and then I will want to just throw in a few things here about teaching. Galatians 3, verse 26. I must include this verse. I was teaching up in a school in Canada where I had a bunch of Indian children in school, and we came across some really strange stuff in our textbooks. You don't realize how insensitive many of the things are that we write and say until you start teaching people that are sensitive to it. And all of a sudden, these Indians, when we have red men, savages, all that kind of stuff, and all these stories, and you don't realize how many stories have this junk in it. Here I got a rod and staff, a kindergarten book, and I was substituting one day for the junior teacher. I was taking hers in because she was sick, and so I had all the children. And so here I had this little girl, and there's all these row of heads in this book. And this is the black child, this is the white child, this is the brown child. Or, well, she had a brown, a yellow one, I guess, and a red one. And here, and the red one had feathers in his hair, you know. And here was his colors down at the bottom of his children's exercise book, and you're supposed to color the right child the right color. Now, isn't that a marvelous exercise? And here she had the little child with feathers in his hair. She had already colored him brown. And this is a little Indian child doing this, you know. And then she had her hand up and asked, now, which one am I supposed to color red? Can you imagine what I felt like? I felt like dropping through the floor. I said, these people must have made a mistake. There's no such thing as red people. And passed it off and went on. But anyway, as a result of some of this, this was, I got a National Geographic map with all these heads on it. Like, it was a big map of Indians or whatever, all kinds of races and everything. And I put this big picture on the wall with all these different heads from National Geographic. And I wrote this verse in green magic marker around it. It's in Galatians 3:26. A very nice scripture here. Let me see. 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It says it all. Now, as teachers, how are we best going to do this? Number one, we need to be clear on what is heritage and background as teachers, as preachers, as Christian workers. We need to understand our own issue clearly. What is heritage in Christ and what is background in Mennonitism or Catholicism or whatever it is? All right, number two, we need to have a healthy respect for our own background. The person that comes around and is trying to escape his own background is a mixed up person. And it's in for trouble. And won't get anywhere. because it's going to be escaping and escaping and escaping and escaping, and it's going to catch up with him, and it's going to end up running and running and running and running forever, never getting anywhere. We need to settle and look squarely at our background and settle with it and come to terms with it, whatever it is. And be that, I'm not just talking religious background, that is the background of a broken home, the background of abuse and divorce and all the ugly things, whatever it is, we still need to turn around and face the thing and come to terms with it in Christ. Only in Christ do I see this happening. And believe me, in Christ, I do see it happening. People from absolutely the awfulest backgrounds that you can even imagine are making it. There is hope for everyone in Christ. That is our inheritance. All right, we need to watch out for that. As teachers, if we sense that there are children in our classrooms that are vicious about their own background, that needs to be curbed. We cannot stand that. I have this friend, the very one that's moving to Chile, and he's got this annoying habit. No matter what I say, he always thinks of the other side of the issue. Sometimes we just need to be like that. Especially if a person comes around with very strong opinions and has really thought up something really great, and then we need to be that little ant that says the other side of the issue. And if someone comes around and raves and rants about all his awful background, we need to just somehow or another be able to point out that maybe there is some advantage in all this. Because there always is, if we look hard enough. All right, and we need to help people tie things back together as teachers. If we sense that there's some real complex in this, then let's just be so kind as to help people come to terms. That's part of our job. The second one, or the third issue here as far as teaching. First one is understanding heritage and background. Next one is coming to terms with their background. The third one is widening the scope of our appreciation of background. Here is where I feel we need to do much more than what we have done. We have acted as if heritage was pretty well restricted to Anabaptists. And that's just plain a bunch of nonsense. There are just all manner of other people that have a nice heritage, if you want to call it that. That have got a lot of good traditions. And got all sorts of nice things and proper things and good things handed down. For instance, the Quakers, the Moravians I talked about yesterday. The Jews, lots of things about Jewish family life that's very good. Oriental tradition. How many of you know about Sadhu Sundar Singh? I was reading him right now, and I think there's a lot of good that we can say about him. He was a Christian, actually, but he was a Christian sadhu. Lots of things that we can do. In our schools, in our homes, we need to bring in things that appreciates and celebrates the background and the heritage of other people besides our own. And do you know what happens? Our own doesn't get weakened in the process. It becomes enriched and strengthened. When we can appreciate other people and the things that they went through and what happened to them and how things all turned out, somehow or another, it helps us become more balanced in our own. We don't need, and if for those of you who are attending college or university, you don't need to go out there and throw away what you have so you can adopt what someone else has. Not at all. The larger the island of knowledge, the longer the shoreline of wonder. The more you know about yourself and other people, the more there is to wonder about and the more there is to get into. And you can just get into this and get into this and get into this and get into all manner of things and become richer and richer and richer in the process. This is our challenge as Christians. We can do it. Expressions, literature, stories. Many, many ways in which we can come into direct contact with the richness of other people's cultural traditions. But then finally, I want to close with Colossians 3:24. We need to remember who we are, what our calling is in Christ. There is that of God in every man. Let us recognize that, but let us not throw away our hope in Christ. We must present Christ in whatever way that is possible. Colossians 3, verse 24. Let me see if I can find that here. Well, I have it written down. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. May God bless you.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit ChristianLearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the DocForLearning.org.